The gospel lesson for the third Sunday in Lent is from the gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Now, this scene appears in all four gospels. In John, it comes right after his first miracle of changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana. In the other gospels, it occurs on Sunday or Monday of Holy Week. So I'm reading the John account, but I want you to imagine that we are in Holy Week, at the beginning of Holy Week. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, with the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord is forever. Thanks be to God. I'm going to start this morning with just a little bit of history. In the earliest part of the Bible, in Genesis, we read about the ancient Israelites worshiping God in a variety of places. Places that seem holy, like Bethel, where Jacob had his dream of the ladder reaching up into heaven and the angels ascending and descending on it. In Exodus, God and Moses instituted a sacrificial system based around the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. This was a sanctified tent, or rather, three tents nested like a Russian doll, and sacrifices to God could only be made there. After the Israelites settled in what was previously Canaan, they set up several shrines where sacrifices were made. But eventually, the tabernacle was moved to Jerusalem, and worship was centralized there. Solomon built the first temple, and then all of the rural shrines were destroyed. A few centuries later, Judah was conquered by Babylon, the temple was destroyed, and the Israelites had a crisis of sorts. How would their worship continue when they were exiled and there was no temple? When the exile ended, they rebuilt the temple and doubled down on its centralized sacrificial system. What had gone wrong? Why were they conquered and exiled? Obviously, they must not have been worshiping God correctly, and it hadn't been pure enough. So the priest made sure that all the Jews knew that worship could only happen at the temple, and that the temple had to remain pure. One aspect of that purity was a set of concentric walls with rules about who could pass through each one. The outermost court of the Gentiles was open to everyone. In part, this reflected Isaiah's prophecy. The foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So this outermost court was 35 acres, which is a pretty big space in a crowded city. Next came the court of women, where Gentiles were excluded, but all Jews, male and female, were welcome. And next was the court of Israel, where only male Jews were welcome. And this is where priests would perform their typical sacrifices. Next was the holy place, where certain elements were contained, like the incense altar and the showbread. And then finally, the innermost area was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, and only once a year on Yom Kippur. This elaborate system ensured that the holy places stayed clean. Only people who were chosen by God could approach, and how close they could approach depended on their chosenness. Seems a little strange from our modern perspective, but it worked for them. The temple was the center of the sacrificial system that was spelled out in the Torah and the destination of several annual festivals. There was an expectation that all male Jews would visit the temple on high holy days, like Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot, and Yom Kippur. My guess is that only the wealthy would visit from far-off places on a regular basis, but there was an expectation that those who had the means would make a pilgrimage. It reminds me a little bit of the Hajj, the annual festival that Muslims celebrate in Mecca. There are very strict rules around the Hajj regarding who is allowed to come and what they're allowed to do. Similarly, there were strict rules for celebrating Passover at the temple. One of those rules was that certain sacrifices needed to be made with unblemished animals. Another was that an annual temple tax was due and could only be paid using certain coins that didn't have any graven images on them. So let's suppose that you're a Jew who lived in a far-off place like, I don't know, Corinth. How would you get to Jerusalem for Passover? Well, first, you'd probably travel by ship and then by foot, walking a long way through Greek-speaking Roman provinces. Now, if you were going for Passover, you needed an unblemished lamb. If you had to make a purification offering or some other sacrificial offering, maybe you needed some other animal, like a dove or an ox. Would you really bring an animal all the way from Corinth and protect it, make sure it was totally unblemished by the time it got there? Probably not. Too many things could go wrong along the way. Oh, and you would probably be using whatever currency was in common use in your hometown or in the provinces along the way. So now you're at the temple and need to come up with an unblemished lamb and some currency to pay your temple tax. Wouldn't it be convenient if there was somebody right there where you could buy a lamb and change your money? Wouldn't it be convenient to take care of it right where you needed it? So that's why there were people who set up shop in the temple to sell animals and change money. So now that wasn't a problem per se, I suppose. I read somewhere that during Passover in this era, they might sacrifice 277,000 lambs. Now that seems like a lot, right? That's an awful lot of animals and a lot of logistics to deal with. So I can't fault the priests and Levites for working out a system where vendors would provide them right where they were needed. The problem was that they filled the court of the Gentiles. Remember, there were these concentric courtyards where only certain people could proceed inwards toward God. The court of the Gentiles was the only place that was truly open. If you were a God-fearer, which was somebody who embraced Judaism but wasn't actually Jewish, you would want to be where the action is, right? It's kind of like going tailgating if you don't have tickets to the game. You still want to go and just be in that energy, that spiritual energy of the festival. But what if you couldn't get in because there was this bazaar going on? As we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus was in conflict with the religious establishment and local government throughout his ministry. Yet whenever the conflict got too acute, he would fade away and avoid escalation. His one exception was the cleansing of the temple. This was the one time where he actively sought confrontation with the religious establishment. He went straight to the heart of the system and challenged them. It would be like somebody protesting at the Vatican, protesting the Catholic Church in St. Peter's Basilica. The authorities would see it as something more than just your run-of-the-mill protest. This was the start of a revolution. This was the one time when Jesus publicly embraced his messianic calling to literally overturn the systems that were oppressing his people. And it had predictable results. Cleansing the temple started a chain of events that ended on Calvary with Jesus' ignominious death at the hands of an oppressive, occupying government that sought to crush the hopes of the movement that he started. Why did Jesus die? Well, now that's a deep theological question that people have discussed for a couple thousand years. Actually, at the Lenten Bible study this Wednesday, we'll be talking a little bit about that. Let's set that aside. Let's set the theological issues aside. The literal reason that Jesus died was that he was perceived as a threat to the stability of Roman rule in Judea in the relationship that the priests had established with their occupiers. In the most obvious act that Jesus made was to remove barriers between people and God. The history of the Christian church has been one of cycles of inclusion and exclusion. In the early days, we expanded beyond Jews to include Gentiles. As the church grew, various heresies were condemned and their adherents were excommunicated. The Reformation was marked by attempts both to make God more accessible, for example, by translating the Bible into local languages, and by controlling who counts as Christian by things like the Anabaptist movement. The tension continues to this day. Yet Jesus demonstrated what was most critical to him, removing barriers that kept people from worshiping God. I'd like you to think about people who are either unchurched or have been hurt by the church, and what barriers we might put up that keep them from worshiping with us. For starters, we have a beautiful church at the top of a hill. It's kind of an imposing structure, right? Worship spaces are intended to fill us with awe at our transcendent Lord, but awe can lead to fear. Beyond the look and feel of the church building, what about our schedule? So when I moved to Rolla, I made a concerted effort to keep my Sunday mornings clear and dedicated to worship. Previously, we would often travel on the weekend or do yard work or other house projects or whatever. And truthfully, in those days, a 9:45 start time was a little late for us. Normally, by 9:45, we were hard at work doing stuff around the house. We would have liked to have worship end by 9 so we could get on with our day. My kids were never hardcore athletes, but I know many kids are and have games on Sundays. Now, maybe the game is in the afternoon, but you have to travel to get there, and so still there's conflict with Sunday morning worship. Let's think about what happens here each Sunday. It's a very traditional service. I wouldn't say that it's high church exactly, but there's definitely a formal feel to the service. It's like going to a fine restaurant and not knowing which fork to use. You know, if you're not used to that formality, it can feel uncomfortable. So is it appropriate to shout an amen? What is appropriate to say when the worship leader asks for prayer requests? And what should you wear? So I don't have good answers to all of this, right? I personally like worshiping at 9:45 a.m. on Sundays in this beautiful space. I like the traditional worship format. And I'm just saying that some of the choices we make may be barriers that keep people out. Another problem we face is that we are Christians and therefore inherit all of the good and bad of our colleagues in ministry. Christians are kind of known for being judgmental. Suppose you were hurt by a church because maybe you were divorced, or maybe you dared to challenge the pastor, or perhaps you or someone you knew was exploited by a church leader, and the congregation chose the perpetrator or the institution over the victim. Or perhaps you consider yourself a sinner and don't think you would fit in with good church folks. So there's a sign at the church down the hill that says, "Come as you are, you can change inside." I am certain that they mean that to be a sign of welcome, right? That you'll come as you are. But another way to read that is exclusionary. It could be saying, the person you are right now is not good enough to really belong with us. You can come worship here, but only if you agree to change into the kind of person we think you should be. Or maybe someone thinks they can't afford to join a church. Yes, it's important to financially support your spiritual home, but we should never give the impression that people who are too poor to give are not welcome here. The ancient Jewish sacrificial system had options. If you couldn't afford a lamb, you could buy two doves instead. I could imagine somebody making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, getting to this bazaar to buy their unblemished lamb, seeing the prices and thinking, "Whoa!" I mean, it's like buying a beer at the stadium, right? I guess I can't afford to really participate in this worship service like I thought I could. That's at least part of what Jesus was protesting against. So I'm going to give you all homework again. I want you to seriously look at and think about and pray about our church and the people who we would like to have worshiping with us. In what ways we are creating barriers that keep them out. I want you to think about ways we can tell people that it's okay. God loves you the way you are, and so do we. I want you to think about ways we can meet people where they are and accommodate their needs, their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. I want you to think about ways we can help people experience the loving God that we know, and ways that we can truly and actively love our neighbors. Jesus flipped tables as a prophetic indictment of the way the priests and Levites were keeping people out of the temple and keeping them away from God. A few decades later, the temple building was destroyed. But more importantly, a few days later, Jesus laid down his life so that God could break free of a system that tried to tame God, so that we can all be a part of God's family. Let us seek ways to welcome more of our siblings so that they can experience the love of our risen Lord through his body, which is the church. Amen.